Which of you, if you have two children with messy rooms, will say to the first, go clean your room? She refuses and says, no, I don't want to. But later she feels bad about her wrong response. She gets up off the couch and cleans her room. To the second, you say, go clean your room. He responds, yes, ma'am, I'll do that right away. But he does not put down the video game controller, and he does not clean his room. Which of the two obeyed? The parable of the two sons in Matthew 21 asks that question. And the answer is simple enough. I think it's obvious to all of us. And Jesus' point that he makes in this parable is also easy to figure out because Jesus makes his point. He makes a direct application of the parable to his audience. And so as we come to this parable, I don't think we face any real challenge in understanding the parable or understanding why Jesus taught this parable at this point in his ministry. But I think it's helpful to review where he is in his ministry. As whenever you read and study any passage of Scripture, the immediate context is always important in understanding what it means. You have to read what comes before and after a passage. And the broader context is also extremely important. So you don't just read a few verses before and a few verses after. You should know the chapters before and after, because the events and arguments in those chapters are vital to a correct understanding of what's being taught in any individual section of Scripture. And so this parable that we're looking at today really needs to be understood in light of the last 9 chapters of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21 is a bit of a hard break. He's continuing what's going on in chapter 20, but there really is a significant shift in where Jesus is and in what's going on. And so you start reading in Matthew 21 in the first verse, and I'm not going to this morning, but I'm going to summarize what's going on. And you read down to this parable, but then you need to keep reading. Because the week of Jesus' crucifixion begins in Matthew 21. It began on a Sunday with the triumphal entry. Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and he fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. As he rode into the city, many in the city cried out with great joy, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're shouting out praise to the Lord, and they're declaring this is our Messiah. Now, I do think they were expecting their Messiah to save them from Rome. But despite their wrong expectation, they are announcing Jesus to be their Messiah. After that, Jesus went into the temple courtyard, and he chased out all of those who were using the temple as a front to cheat people making sacrifices to God. The next day, Jesus went back into the temple. And that is where he taught this particular parable. So Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple established him as an authority who could not be ignored. And so the high priest of Israel challenged Jesus. And it is in Jesus' answer to their challenge that we learn obedience without faith in Jesus is actually disobedience. So let's start reading Matthew 21, verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So the chief priest and the members of the Sanhedrin, that word elders back in verse 23, is referring to the members of the Jewish ruling body that we call the Sanhedrin. The chief priest and elders, they met Jesus in the temple and they demanded he explain himself. Jesus was not a chief priest. He was not a priest at all. He was not a member of the Sanhedrin. He was not a Pharisee. He was not a recognized authority in Jerusalem. He was a traveling teacher. And so they came to him and they demanded, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, they really don't care about his credentials. They're not asking him to pull out a written piece of paper somewhere and says, this is why I have the authority. They are directly challenging his authority. They are asking this question to say, you don't have the right to determine who can sell stuff in the temple courtyard or not. You don't have the right to parade through the streets of Jerusalem like you're something. They're challenging Jesus, denying his right. And so when they asked Jesus about his authority, he responded with a question of his own. So he tells them that he would answer their question if they first answer his question. And Jesus asked him about the baptism of John the Baptist. Was it from men or from heaven? And really, he's putting them on the spot. They could not answer that question. Not that they didn't have an opinion, but the majority of the population believed John was sent by God. And if the rulers said that John's ministry was of men, then the people would be angry with him. If the rulers said that John's ministry was of God, then Jesus is going to ask the obvious question. Why didn't you believe him? So these rulers, they see, I'm just really summarizing what they have already said. They're seeing the trap that Jesus has put them in. They're squeezed between their political ambitions and their own unbelief. And so they couldn't find an acceptable way out, so they feigned ignorance. We do not know. You might have heard a politician say any time in the last 30 years when questioned about something, I don't remember. That's what they're doing. It's a non-answer that says, I don't want to answer. Jesus answered them and he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, those are the simple facts leading up to the telling of this parable. That's the immediate surface background context. But underlying these events is the growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. So that this week in Jesus' life was the final conflict and climax of his ministry. It is in this week, more than any other time, that Jesus confronted Jesus with who he is. It is in that week, more than any other time, that Jesus confronted the rulers of Israel with their rejection of him. It is in that final week that Jesus spoke more words of rebuke and gave more warnings of judgment than are recorded in the rest of the Gospels. Jesus announced himself as the Messiah of Israel who will judge all the world and condemn all who reject him. If there was any question before, which there really shouldn't have been, but if there was any question before, Jesus leaves no doubt of his claims. And so this parable comes at the beginning of that peak time of conflict between Jesus and the rulers of Israel. Now, as we're thinking about this parable, also remember that the Jewish people in general and their religious leaders in particular were the receivers and transmitters of the Word of God. God was made known to the world through Israel. The human authors of the Old Testament were all Israelites. The only temple of the only God was located in Jerusalem. If somebody wanted to know God, more than likely they learned of him from an Israelite. If someone wanted to offer sacrifices to God, they had to go to Jerusalem. And so these religious leaders, they were the keepers of the word in a very literal sense. They had copies of scriptures in the temple. They were ones who were overseeing the copying of it and making sure that it was copied correctly. They were the teachers of the Word of God who were communicating it to the rest of Israel. They were the interpreters of the Word of God. They didn't just explain it. They interpreted it and applied it to lives. And so that they were also the judges who defined obedience to the word. They were in a line of rabbis who determined what it really looks like to obey God's word. And so, of course, these religious leaders were confident they were obedient to God. They prided themselves on the carefulness of their obedience. No one, least of all the chief priests and elders, would doubt that the chief priest of Israel and the Sanhedrin were the people of God who did his will. They all were sure these 70-something men, they were saved. There's no question about that. And it is in this parable that Jesus directly challenged that assumption. Not all who profess obedience are obedient. This is not rocket science. Only those who obey are obedient. And Jesus starts this parable down in verse 28 with a question. What do you think? He's engaging the religious leaders' thoughts, and he's giving them an opportunity to allow their own words to reveal truth, to allow them essentially to convict themselves. And so Jesus tells this parable of a man with two adult sons. And this man commanded the first son to go work in the vineyard. Again, this son is more than likely an adult. And the culture was a little bit different between Jesus' day and our day. And then regarding the authority of the father, any children living in the home were obligated to obey the instructions of the father. Even if they were adults, even if they had their own family, if they were living in the father's house, he was the head of the household. And so to refuse to obey him was a serious and shameful offense. And so this father has every right to send his son to the vineyard, to tell him go work in the vineyard today. And the son has the responsibility to obey. But the first son, verse 29, answered and said, I will not. He simply refused. It's a flat-out refusal. I'm not going. But then he says, but afterward, he regretted it. He regretted his disobedience. Now, that word regretted is important. Jesus uses the same word three verses later when he applies this parable to these religious leaders. The word speaks of an emotional state which leads to, or can lead to, repentance. Regret, remorse, or sorrow, those are not repentance. Repentance is a change of belief or behavior. Repentance is a turning from that which is wrong to do that which is right. And if that turning is not present, there is no repentance. Now, regret is a precursor to repentance. So we rightly recognize sorrow over your own sin precedes genuine repentance. It comes before. And if you're not sorry over your sin, you're probably not going to repent of them. It's just that simple. But sorrow has to be joined with that change, or it's not true repentance. So in this first case, the first son sorrowed. He regretted his disobedience, and he joined it with repentance. We know he repented because the parable tells us he went. The end of the verse. He just simply went. He did what was commanded. So that he first rebelled, but then he regretted his rebellion and repented of it. The second son, in verse 30, did the opposite of the first. When he was told to go into the vineyard, he responded with the profession of obedience. I go, sir. The word translated sir means Lord or master. It was a common way to address really anybody in charge, and including the head of the household. And so the second son is agreeable to his father's instructions, and he's respectful to his father. He's showing that right respect to him. He did everything right, except one thing. He did not go. And Jesus questioned, verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? Which of the two obeyed the father? I mean, the chief priest and elders give the only possible answer. The first. Nobody would dispute that. Nobody would say the one who was simply polite and respectful obeyed. It was the one who actually did it that obeyed. And then as soon as they give that answer, Jesus turned it around on them. And he said to them, in verse 31, tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. We've talked about these two groups of people in several times in the study through the parables. Just to remind you that both of these groups are considered some of the most wicked people in the nation. The tax collectors, they're also called publicans, but they were Jewish collaborators with the oppressors of Israel. They were extortioners who made themselves wealthy by taking from their fellow Israelites. The harlots lived in immorality as they sold their bodies to whoever was willing to purchase their services. These two groups of people lived in constant disobedience to the law of God. They were outsiders. They were separated from the rest of Israel. Now, remind you, in the Old Testament, to be cut off from Israel, to be an outsider, was to be cut off from the covenant of God. So that if you lived in Old Testament times and you were cut off from the nation, you were cut off from the blessings of God. You were cut off from the promises of God. You were cut off from all that the law of Moses assured you you would have if you were obedient. And so you were not the people of God. You were not one of God's own if you were cut off from the nation. So consequently, in the mind of most Israelites, tax collectors and prostitutes were not going to make it into God's kingdom. They had no chance of salvation because they were not God's people. And Jesus' words contradicted everything the Israelites thought they knew about righteousness. And think about the magnitude of what Jesus says here. Tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. He is talking to the chief priest of Israel. He was a direct descendant of Aaron. He was the only man on the planet who could enter into the Holy of Holies. Nobody else could get that close and that far into the temple of God. This man should have had a relationship with God like nobody else had. And what Jesus tells him, the one who every single year offered atonement at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, he told that man that the prostitutes are way ahead of him at the gates of heaven. They're at the front of the line. I'm not even really sure he's in the line. He might be in a line for somewhere else. And these words are shocking. And of course, you can imagine how offensive they would be. In verse 32, Jesus explained his words. And in doing so, he also explained what the religious leaders needed to do if they wanted to go to heaven. This is not just condemnation. There is a presentation of the gospel here. And what Jesus tells them is the reason that the wicked had heaven and the religious rulers did not was faith. The publicans and prostitutes believed the message of John the Baptist. The priest rejected John the Baptist preaching. That's what he starts off saying. Verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. Now you may be wondering, what does John the Baptist have to do with this? Why is Jesus talking about John instead of himself? I mean, really, isn't the bigger issue that they don't believe Jesus? Isn't John kind of secondary here? And the first reason Jesus points to the rejection of John is that John the Baptist was actually the starting point of this conversation. So remember, Jesus, when the priest asked Jesus to tell them who gave them this authority, Jesus said, well, let me ask you a question about John. This really started off that whole conversation. He asked if John's ministry was of God or of men. They claimed not to know, but what they actually meant was they were afraid to say. They did not believe John the Baptist was from God. That's just simply, I mean, that's what Jesus says here. And we know from their interactions with John the Baptist, they did not believe John was from God. But they're afraid to, because like many politicians, they were more afraid of their approval ratings dropping. And so they don't want to say what they believe. They refuse to answer. And Jesus then tells them this parable in direct response to their refusal to believe John was a messenger sent from God. That's the starting point and the ending point of this parable is their refusal to believe John was sent from God. Jesus has another reason for bringing up John the Baptist. Because of who John the Baptist is, the priest's refusal to believe John was a symptom of their greater disobedience to the Father. They rejected John, the prophet of God. We know they rejected the Son of God. Their rejection of God's servant and God's Son was rebellion against God himself. In fact, the very next parable says exactly that. So we'll talk about that next week. John the Baptist was the messenger the Old Testament prophesied would come before the Messiah. John the Baptist was the herald who announced the coming of God's promised deliverer. So there's no question in scriptures that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. He fulfilled a ministry like that of Elijah. In fact, at John's birth, his father Zacharias, who was a priest, his father Zacharias prophesied of his newborn son. He said, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." So part of what Zacharias says there is that John, this newborn child, is the promised messenger who would precede the Messiah. We know from scriptures that John the Baptist lived in the wilderness where he ate grasshoppers and wild honey. He wore camel skin clothing. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John's appearance was unusual, but he was not a raving madman. He spoke truth very clearly and powerfully. He was not an egotist trying to build a cult of followers for himself. He was a humble servant of God, pointing people to God the Son, so that John declared of Jesus, "One mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." John was not a revolutionary who stirred up rebellion against Rome. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John was the one who was prophesied to work to turn the hearts of the father back to their children. He was a prophet of God who preached what God required was for men to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And John's message was received by many in Israel, including the so-called worst of Israel. But the majority of the religious leaders rejected him. If they rejected the prophet of God who announced the coming of the Messiah, they're certainly not going to believe the Messiah. Their rejection of John was a rejection of Jesus. Their rejection of God's prophet was a rejection of God himself. And then verse 32 tells us that they added to their guilt by refusing to follow the example of those who did repent. He said, "When you saw the tax collectors and harlots believe, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So when they saw the worst of sinners turn from their wickedness, were they convicted that maybe this John was of God? Maybe did they listen more carefully to his preaching? Did they believe him? No. Jesus says they did not relent. That word relent is the same word translated regretted back in verse 29. The first son regretted. He was sorrowful of his disobedience. But the chief priests and elders were not. They were calloused toward the working of God. They felt no sorrow at rejecting the prophet of God. So the obedience of others had absolutely no effect on their stubborn hearts. Despite all of their outward obedience, the priests and religious leaders were the true rebels against God. They rejected God's prophet. They rejected God's word. Consequently, they had no place in the kingdom of God. And what Jesus has done in this parable is shown that their professed obedience was nothing but empty words. And they were guilty before God because they refused to believe the prophet of God. They refused to believe the word of God. And the point is clear. Really, the point Jesus is making is unmistakable. Careful obedience to all the commands of God do not save. It's just that simple. These religious leaders were some of the most obedient people in Israel. They were diligent to keep the commands given in the Old Testament. They were careful to keep themselves from ritual impurity. They were fastidious to observe all the traditions handed down to them. They were outwardly the most religious and devout people in the nation. But because they did not believe, they had no place in the kingdom. And so what Jesus does in doing this is he does not present their rejection of himself as the reason for their condemnation. And again, that's really remarkable. We still say, why? Nobody is saved by faith in John. The gospel doesn't mention John. Really, you get to 1 Corinthians 15 and you see Paul's definition of the gospel. You read Romans and you see Paul's exposition of the gospel. There's no mention of John the Baptist. And part of what Jesus is doing in this is showing that the rejection of John is a rejection of God. To scorn the messenger of the Savior is to scorn the Savior. To scorn the truth that is available is to scorn all of it. And this helps us answer a question I know perplexes many Christians. What about those people who have never heard the gospel? What about those living in undiscovered tribes deep in the jungle? Would God condemn them without giving them an opportunity to hear the gospel? And what Jesus' answer to these chief priests tells us is that those who refuse the witness available to them have no excuse, even if they've not heard the full gospel. These chief priests are condemned by the rejection of John's message. Before we get to Jesus. Now, they do reject Jesus, and that makes their condemnation greater. But they're condemned because they reject the gospel, what they've heard. And this parable employs the same principle used in Romans 1. Those who reject the truth of God available to them reject the truth of God. It's just that simple. The truth of God is available in creation. We know by creation that there is a God, that he is powerful, far more powerful than anything on this earth. We at least know those two things. And if there is a rejection of the reality of God and the supremacy of God, then they have rejected the truth. If they reject that, is God obligated to give them a fuller presentation of truth? If they reject that there is a God, is God obligated to now send them the gospel? Or is God just in saying, no, you've rejected the truth? So when somebody swears at you and blasphemes God when you say God loves you, is God obligated to give them, to send them the fullness of the gospel? When somebody refuses to accept your invitations to visit Manistique Bible Church, is God obligated to give them the full gospel? Or will they stand before him with no excuse? When somebody says at that point, I never heard the gospel, God will justly be able to say, you had the opportunity. You rejected this truth that was available to you. Now that does not mean that when you try to witness to a person, you witness, try one time, if they reject it, then you should never try again. I'm talking there about the justice of God as we think of the grace and the mercy and long-suffering of God. We know that God is continually extending to men countless opportunities to repent. We are to imitate that long-suffering patience. We are to give the gospel as often as we can. Really, as long as a person will permit us to give them, to speak to them about the gospel, we keep trying to give the gospel. But again, the one who rejects even a partial testimony is going to have no excuse. But Back to the text. It's kind of a side note there. This conversation between Jesus and these religious leaders shows once and again that entrance into the kingdom of God is only through belief in Jesus. The command that must be obeyed to have life is the command to believe. Acts 17:30, Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. The refusal to obey that call to believe Jesus cannot be outweighed by a lifetime of righteous and religious deeds. Is the thing God requires first is belief in Jesus. And it's not just in Acts 17. It's not just in 1 John. But we see the repeated offers throughout the Bible. The repeated gospel proclamations, they're not just invitations. They are gracious invitations. And they also are commands to believe. So that everywhere the gospel is presented, it may or may not technically have a command in the grammatical sense. But everywhere the gospel is permitted, is presented, it is a command. So that we go to the gospels of Mark and John, and we discover that both of those gospels were written in their entirety that men might believe Jesus is the Son of God. We go to the book of Acts and we discover that the apostles preached this gospel over and over and over again. In every city they went, they proclaimed this call, this invitation, and this command to believe. The New Testament epistles are filled with presentations of the gospel. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, Jude. Just off the top of my head, there's lengthy and detailed descriptions of the gospel. Over and over and over again, and every presentation of the gospel is also a command to believe it. More than anything else, the New Testament compels us and demands we believe the gospel. And those who refuse that invitation will never be saved because they have neglected to obey that first command, simply to believe. Not to imply that believing is work. I hope you recognize that. Not that believing is in any way a meritorious deed which earns us salvation. Believing is always an utter submission to God. It's casting myself before Him and saying, I have nothing to offer. Please save me. That's it. Belief is not a work, it is utter helplessness. And this plight of those who do not believe should so move our hearts that we do our utmost to call them to faith. By the time we reach Matthew 21, Jesus had spent over 3 years butting heads with the religious leaders of Israel. He taught the truth. He dialogued with them. He warned them. He verified His claims and His authority with countless miracles. And these religious leaders were deaf to His words. They rejected Him, they slandered Him, and they sought His death. And yet in this final week, Jesus gave them repeated opportunities to believe and be saved. He repeated His warnings and His teachings. He declared Himself again and again and again to the very ones who had stubbornly and willfully refused Him again and again and again. Can we do any less for the lost around us? I know there are some that we try to give them the gospel and our hearts break. Those who are dear to us, we give them the gospel and we're trembling. We are, if not weeping outwardly, or weeping within, because we so desperately want to see this one believe and be saved, and yet they refuse it. And we're tempted to despair and to say, I'm not going to do it anymore. It's too difficult. It's too heart-rending. We must keep giving them the gospel. We must take the gospel to whoever needs it, to whomever we have the opportunity to, and we announce it to them over and over again. So whether it be a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, we keep giving them the gospel as often as we can. We keep telling them that Jesus is God who became man, died on the cross for their sin, rose to life again, lives forever, and promises eternal forgiveness to all who believe him. Let us imitate our Savior and take his gospel to everyone.